Patrick and I, incidentally, they're tuning in this morning, so Patrick and Kathy, good morning. And Carrie's there too. Hello, Carrie. And hopefully Avery, my grandson, is watching too. So the good thing about Avery is he's not very critical at this point. Patrick and I have made it no secret that we're preaching through the Bible, one book at a time, one book a week. And there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there are 27. And the way you can remember that is, if there's 39 in the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27. So there you go. There's 27 books in the New Testament. And we said that the New Testament is implicit in the Old, and the Old Testament is made explicit in the New. It is one book with one message. And so in our study of the Bible, we are making the clubhouse turn and coming into the back stretch, which is a metaphor that is not biblical, but you know what I'm talking about. We're out of the New Testament historical books, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and we're into the letters of Paul. Now, if you have come from a Roman Catholic background, and many of you have, every week in the Mass, there was a selection called the Epistle. Epistle is simply another word for letter. And we don't always read a selection from the Epistle, but today we're going to focus on one of the Epistles of Paul. And I like the letters. I like the Epistles because they contain what I think of as the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith. What does the daily outworking of my faith look like? How do we relate to God? How do we relate to one another? How do we relate to ourselves, to the government, to our bosses in our workplace? And the epistles even teach us how we're to relate to the pastor and the leadership of your church. The way God relates to us, yes, there's a mystical component to it, but principally, God relates to us by the Bible, the Word of God, the objective Word of God. And the way we relate to God principally is by the way of prayer. So God relates to us by means of the Scriptures. We relate to God by way of prayer. We probably don't pray enough around here. That's on me. Rachel has a group of ladies that pray together weekly. We have folks that pray before the morning worship services on Sunday morning. We pray together in church. We have a men's group, pancakes and prayer. But I probably don't talk enough about prayer, and I'm certain that I'm flawed in my practice of prayer. I was listening to a recording by D.A. Carson. Carson is a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Greater Chicago. And he made an observation about prayer that I had not thought about, but as I applied it to myself, I found it is true in my experience. One of the things that Carson said in that recording was that this thing called prayer, a remarkable thing, this thing called prayer, and at least let's talk about prayer style, the way in which you pray. We learn by example and illustration. Over the years, I have listened to hundreds of people pray. And stylistically, prayer is many and varied. Each style, precious, as folks express to God the thoughts and intents of their heart, and each person praying together learn to pray during the formative times in their spiritual lives. And I've heard many people pray what I regard as powerful prayer in very good and very proper King James English. You may pray that way. You may know people who do with the thees and the thys. Very good. They're wonderfully powerful prayers. But I've also heard people pray powerful prayers that are so casual. Well, I had to listen hard to make sure that they are still praying to God. And, of course, maybe even take a peek to make sure that we weren't already finished. And of course, there's those are two extremes, and I've seen everything in between as well. I've heard people pray loudly, and have been with folks who express their thoughts silently. Some people pray with fast words, and some people pray slowly. Some people are quite thoughtful about their prayers, maybe even write them out ahead of time. And others are quite spontaneous about their prayers. Some people struggle for words in their prayers. And for some others, it's just like it just rolls out. And so we see those people and we say, how do they do that? And like very often when I'm at a luncheon or something like that, they'll ask me to pray or at any sort of meeting, they may ask me to pray. Because they think that I know how to pray better than anybody else. I would tell you, it's not true. But what I like to tell them is, I'm a professional, don't try this at home. But a common denominator in all of these prayers is that it's likely that all those people who pray learn to pray by listening to somebody else. The disciples followed Jesus around, and one day they noticed that Jesus' prayers, they were different than the ones that they'd heard. So they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. That is, they asked Jesus to open up the door and let them in the room so they could hear what went on between Jesus and his Father in heaven. And so when they asked Jesus to do that, Jesus gave them a template. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're familiar with this. We prayed it only a few moments ago. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. You could substitute trespasses or sins. We often have that on Sunday mornings as people are unfamiliar with the way in which we approach this, but it's the same thing. Debts and trespasses and sins all mean the same thing. As we forgive our debtors, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, before my conversion, before I became a believer in Jesus, I didn't have any experience with prayer, except for church, in which I was completely disinterested, and the rote prayers before meals. When I was growing up, when we sat down at the table, my father would always say the table blessing. And it was, Come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let this food to us be blessed. Amen. So I finished my theological training after I was converted, and I went home during vacation, and we sat down at the dinner table one night, and we were bowed, poised for prayer, and in an act of humility, my dad said to me, John, would you return thanks? That was a watershed moment. He was passing the baton, and I was honored, and I was thinking, well, what am I going to say? And it occurred to me that I could return the honor by praying the prayer that my dad had taught me and that I had heard him pray literally thousands of times. So, I, with everybody's head bowed, I prayed, Come Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. Amen. And I looked up and over at my dad, thinking that I would get a nod of thank you for returning the honor. And Dad paused for a moment and he said, 3 years in seminary and that's the best you can do. You see, when I came to faith in Christ, I actually started thinking about prayer. Probably in large part because for the first time ever, I was thinking of God as a living person. That prayer was more than just a ritualistic recitation of rhyming words. I was thinking of God as a living person, and prayer was my channel of communication. And my first experience with prayer after I came to faith in Jesus Christ was in prayer meetings with people from many churches praying for an outreach that was taking place in the community. And the style of my prayer mimicked the people in that group. And the style of my prayer has evolved since that time. Privately, my prayers are dialogues, seasoned with Scripture as I discuss things with God. There are times when I present God with a list of needs and wants. But when I pray alone, it's more of a stream of consciousness thing where I talk to God and then I kind of listen for Him. Sometimes a Scripture verse will pop into my head that's on topic. And sometimes that happens when I'm conversing with God on how I could untangle a problem or how I can bless somebody. Now, that is slightly mystical and certainly not very objective. It's pretty subjective. That's how I relate to God. Now, I don't depend on this kind of prayer for stock tips or with help with my golf swing. A while back I was mentoring someone and he laid out a problem. And I had nothing to offer on the spur of the moment. But after we parted, a verse from Nehemiah popped into my head that was quite on point from that discussion. And so I sent an email with that verse. And that person wrote back remarking that after we had talked, a verse from Nehemiah had popped into his mind. But prayer, especially praying out loud stylistically, is a learned behavior. And so when we find prayers in the Bible, and there are many of them, we pause over them to glean what we can as it relates to the style of our prayer. The prayers in the Bible don't tell us how fast or how slow to pray. They don't tell us how loud or how soft our prayers should be prayed, or with what kind of passion, or whether it should be in King James English or something a little bit more time adjusted. And the fact that those things are not included in the study of prayer in the Scriptures is an indication to us that those issues are relatively unimportant. But the prayers in the Bible do tell us what subjects to take up and the relative importance of some issues. They tell us when we should pray. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, we're told to pray without ceasing. And the study of prayer gives us context and framework for prayer from which we can extrapolate meaningful, powerful, and personalized prayer. Which is the case in the most extraordinary prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which is our text today. So when we are considering this passage, we want to think, well, what is the context of this prayer? We want to figure out what is being prayed, and then we want to see if there's anything to take away in this discussion of what Paul prayed for us. And we want to see that the Holy Spirit then opened the door to the room to allow us to come in to hear prayers from the apostles. First of all, let's think about the context of this particular prayer. You know, I got a letter yesterday, an epistle, if you will, from our friend Andre Forge, who runs the orphanage in Haiti, on the state of affairs in Haiti. Things, at least political things, are not going well in Haiti. There are roving gangs. There's violence and chaos in many parts of the country, particularly in the urban areas like Port-au-Prince. Now, I've been to Haiti many times, and when I've been there, we've been on the edge of danger several times. Pete was with me one time when traffic was shut down for about an hour and a half because there had been a murder in the town, and they shut the roads down. And someone came up to us and offered our driver, who we didn't really know, for a certain fee, he could take us some back roads and find a way around the traffic. I was pleased that our driver didn't take advantage of that, but very often when that happens, they kidnap the people and hold them ransom. When I first went down, there was a spate of such kidnappings. I told Carrie to pay attention. They were kidnapping people, and then they were asking for $5,000 to return the people to them. And I told Carrie, if you get a phone call and they ask for $5,000 from me, don't pay it. I'm worth at least $10. I figured we'd be in a negotiation of some sort. But that first trip to Haiti was very frightening, at least the airport part of it, because as I cleared customs and I got my passport stamped at the Port-au-Prince airport, I stopped to wait for the rest of the group. They were held up at customs at that desk there, and the rest of the group had moved on down a hall, disappearing from my view. My group had split. And my growing anxiety burst into full bloom when a young man, a security guard, he was likely in his 20s, and he had a badge and a sidearm. Now, whenever you hear of a young man in his 20s with a badge and a sidearm, it's a bad combination. And he started yelling at me, and I'm pretty sure I knew what he was after. He wanted me to move on. But, you know, I felt responsible to get the rest of the group through customs. So I held my ground to the growing agitation of that man with the gun. Whew. Did I ever wish that I was on the inside and could speak his language? It was a frightening moment, and it was resolved after a tense standoff when my party was released from customs and joined me, and we all disappeared around the corner, a welcome relief for me. But to have been an insider would have certainly helped. If I had been a Haitian and I understood the Creole language, I could have simply explained to the person I was waiting for my group to come together. But I was neither Haitian nor spoke Creole, and so that was completely non-helpful. Now, in Paul's day, the Ephesian church was a heterogeneous church. Hetero means other than, so it was a group of not a single like demographic group. It was hetero. It was other. They have other people in there. It was diverse, and it included both Jew and Gentile. There's quite a bit of hostility that went on between those two groups. The Jews actually just simply referred to Gentiles as sinners. The Gentiles always felt excluded, like they were outsiders. And that word Gentile is a biblical word, and it describes a couple of things. First of all, it describes ethnicity. Ethnicity, where they were born. They were non-Jews. They were not born in Israel. They were born outside of Israel. And it also describes religion. They worshipped the Old Testament God, Jehovah, and that was their God. In its purest form, Gentile meant pagan. Pagan worshippers of God. Now, the word pagan you know, we think of a pagan as being the worst a person could possibly be, but the word pagan simply means a man of the country. And since the gospel went to the cities first, when he talked about a pagan, a man of the country, a person who had not heard the gospel, someone who stood outside the household of faith. But Gentile meant pagan. They were worshippers of gods other than Jehovah. They were idolaters. Now, of course, since their gods were made of wood and rock and a variety of metals, their god, the pagan gods, the Gentile gods, were deaf, dumb, and blind. And among those Gentiles were some that really, sincerely wanted to be made right with God. But their gods gave them no relief. They were made-up gods. They didn't really exist. Only in the mind of the artisan who chiseled them or carved them as artists. That was the only reality to it. What was in the head, what was in the mind of the artist. And for the Gentiles, in their heart of hearts, they knew there was, for some Gentiles, they knew that there was a true God somewhere. And they probably even knew that they were flawed, and they may even have known that there was a judgment coming. That realization was a frightening thing to an outsider. And then Paul went to Ephesus, which was a center of paganism. And he spent 3 years there in Ephesus, longer than he spent at any other church. And Gentiles, by the droves, became believers in Jesus Christ. They were moved from the outside to the inside. And their anxiety was resolved when they heard and understood the gospel. But even though they were now on the inside, their perception was that they were precariously perched on the outside. Look how Paul described their desperate pre-Christ condition. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which you'll find in the bulletin and which you'll find on the screens as well. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. In other words, you are called unbelievers by those who are so-called believers, which is made in the flesh with hands. Remember, at that time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were definitely outsiders. That was a more desperate situation even than the Port-au-Prince airport. Their situation was desperate. And Jehovah, the living and true God, had been historically regarded as the exclusive domain of the Jew. But look what happened with Christ. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once off, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles who are outsiders and far off, and peace to those, the Jews, who were near on the inside. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. They had access to the Father. The Gentile, who was always on the outside, now had access to the Father. They were moved to the inside. And no pagan religion, no Gentile religion, offered this kind of relationship. Having access in one spirit to the Father. a familial relationship. They generally took the form of subservience, these Gentile gods. You walked on eggshells around your God if you were a pagan, if you were a Gentile. Gentiles, pagans, worked too hard to achieve their God's smile. And then you could lose that smile at the drop of a hat. It was a hamster wheel. But Jehovah was different. Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament and emerging New Testament, was a father. Not just the titular head of the family, but daddy. The ones with strong arms kept you safe. The one who made sure food was on the table. The Little League Ted team had a coach and gave direction for life. God was a father. And last week we spoke about the adoption of as sons. So Paul, in his build-up to this prayer for the Ephesians, says this. In Ephesians 3:14-15, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The Gentiles, in earshot of this letter, had to be doing the wave. Not only are his transgressions forgiven, but they had a father, a glorious father, one to whom they could relate on a personal and intimate basis. And do you know that the Apostle Paul uses the term father 10 times in his letter and 55 times in all of his letters? That is the context of the prayer. The Gentiles had been outsiders, and now they were moved in as insiders. So what is prayer? What is prayed? At the core, Paul prays for one thing before he breaks into doxology. He prays that the Ephesians, particularly the Gentile Ephesians, would be strengthened through prayer in their inner beings. Ephesians 3:16, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." I find it interesting that Paul goes to the one great need that everyone has, the strengthening of the inner being. The flesh is so strong. So much does the inner being want to turn back from the gospel, from being a follower of Jesus. I think of Adam in the garden. You know, Moses gave us 10 laws. How many did Adam have? One. He had one law. Adam, don't eat from that tree. He couldn't keep one. The inner being wants to rebel against God. We fight and we struggle that. And to what end does he pray this? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And that word "dwell" is such an interesting word. It's used in John 1:14. We're familiar with the word "dwell" there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word, the Greek word, is the word skenu. Skenu, you can impress all your friends and neighbors with that now. But it simply means to take up residence. And it's a great thing to think that Christ lived in a structure in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you, a mansion for you, a building for you." It was a place of permanence. But he came here, and that word skenu means to pitch his tent. Later on, Paul would say that he has given us treasure in clay jars. In later on, he would describe it as tents. Because we're temporary here. We're moving on. But that's what skenu is. It's simply to take up residence. But in Ephesians 3:17, we have another word, dwell, but it comes from a different root. How many people here eat Oikos? Oikos yogurt, okay? That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? We had a guy in our church, he used to make the flavors for Oikos yogurt. Oikos, and oikos is a Greek word, it simply means home. And the word that Paul chooses to use here is not skenu, which is the word John used to be just to dwell among us. But the word that Paul chooses to use for dwell here is katakeo. It comes from oikos. And oikos simply means household. But if you're a kat oikeo, you don't just dwell in a place, you rule the place. You exercise power in that place. And so Paul advisedly uses a different word to give us the word dwell. So Paul prays that Christ would dwell and continuously rule in our hearts. That they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And I believe that each one of us will struggle with sin as long as we wear skin. But I think an even more impossible task that we can engage in is to try to understand and receive or experience the incomprehensible love of God in Christ Jesus. We can never get there. We can never get there because we are never consciously aware of all of our sin. And we'll never know and understand fully the holiness of God, so we'll never know how great that chasm is in between. We'll never know how much our sin is an affront to that holy God. Yet, God loves us and adopts us and is ever working for the best for us, which is why the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Can you imagine that? That the God who creates the heavens and the earth is working for you to make all things work together for good. And so Paul prays that they might become conscious of the depth of God's love and experience it in an ever-increasing fashion. And then Paul breaks out into a beautiful doxology, which simply means a word of praise. Call it worship. And he reflects on the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is a marvelously magnificent, high-minded statement of God, ascribing glory and power. And it's a wonderful, high-minded prayer, and it marks the spot where our hearts and minds should be in prayer. So that is what Paul prayed for. So what's the takeaway? What do we learn from that? Well, I think one of the things that we learn from this passage is that we were the Gentiles. Not just ethnically, although most of us, that's true, we are ethnically Gentiles, we're non-Jews. But we're also Gentiles by religious standards as well. Once we were unbelievers, once we were separated from Christ, once we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, read the faith community, once we were strangers to the covenants of promise, once we had no hope in the world without God. Why? It's the consequence of our sin, our crimes against God. And the Bible says that no one is exempt. Isaiah 53:6, all of we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3:21, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Worse, yet one day we're going to have to meet our Maker and we're going to have to give an account of our lives. Where will we stand if there's no hope? And the worst news is, there's nothing that we can do about our situation by ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus came to this planet to save us. So, we were Gentiles. Number two, a second takeaway. You have the privilege today of talking to the one who overcame death, who spoke the universe into existence and who was the primary author of the scriptures. We talk to that God. He gives us that privilege. Number three, when you pray, keep in mind that God doesn't know limitations. He does far more than we ask or think, according to this passage. So we can pray for more than just broken legs, bad joints, the vicissitudes of old age. We can pray for kingdom prayers, big prayers. We can pray that Chairman Xi comes to know Jesus. So pray kingdom prayers. Pray big prayers by a big God and pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And fourth and finally, and pray that God would dwell in your hearts through faith, that He would not just skenu in your hearts, but that He would kat oikeo, that He would rule in your hearts. Not just, as one person said, not just to be resident in your hearts, but to be president in your hearts. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for prayer and the privilege to address our God and our King. Thank you for that. God, we confess that sometimes we limit you. We think of you as being too small. But you are a big God. And we pray that our prayers would reflect that in ever-increasing fashion. Thank you for the imitation that we have found in Paul's prayers to guide us, to give us a role model in prayer so that our prayers might be transformed. God, help us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.